the oasis that church is, each and every week for us to come here and put the thoughts and cares of this world behind, all of our responsibilities, to set them aside for a moment, and to look to Christ as our hope for glory, the one who provides for us in all things. And we tend to operate and move in the flesh throughout the course of the week, and so it's important to remind ourselves that all things are of Christ and to Christ and from Christ. So let's begin. We'll open with a prayer, and then we're going to read in Genesis here. Our Heavenly Father, we are ever thankful for the covenant that Thou hast so carefully wrought through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, now that Thou might glorify Thyself through the teaching of Thy Word, that we might behold and see these things and apprehend them, understand them, and appreciate these things, being thankful for all that Thou hast done for us. We ask now that Thou might open up Thy Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I do have quite a lot to cover this morning. And the reason there's a lot to cover is because we're going to spend some time talking about the rainbow, the bow that God has set in the cloud. And if we just were to jump into Genesis chapter 9, let's say verse 13 there, I don't think you'd really appreciate it. And it might sound somewhat fanciful unless we look at it as a package deal. So we've got to go back and read from Genesis chapter 8, where Noah and his sons come out of the ark. Because the fact that these things are given in the order that they're given help us appreciate what we should understand the rainbow to represent and the covenant to represent. So let's read. We're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 8, verse 15 through 17. And let me also share something else with you about running around the Bible and looking at different scripture. One of the things I appreciate from Bible study is the comprehensive nature of scripture, how everything is tied in here to Christ. And so in order to help the folks that put the scripture up on the boards behind us, I endeavor to give them a list of scripture. And today I think I gave them 45 different scripture. Last week it was almost the same number. So if you're going to run and chase with me through scripture, I don't think you'll appreciate it as much as if you'll look up there. There's a couple of scriptures I am going to take you to because it's important for you to look in the Bible and to see them, you know, in front of your nose and to appreciate them. But in order to guess for us to have an understanding and an apprehension about what we're talking about in terms of the covenant, in terms of the bow, I think it'll be best if you look up there. And it's important for me to cover all these scriptures so you will appreciate the comprehensive nature of scripture, how it all points to Christ. So let's read now, Genesis 8:15. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his wives, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Now this is the part we're going to cover today. And God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that goeth out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Okay, if we just look at this in a historical context, there's a couple of things that we should appreciate. Back in verse 22, he says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. God has ordained everything and controls everything that is on this planet. It seems like in the last several years, all we hear about is the foolishness of global warming. Now, the reason I call it foolishness is because God has said here that there is a cycle of cold and heat that shall take place. Now, I think we can understand that there's going to be winter and summer. That is true. But there's also cycles in a global sense about the earth being a little bit warmer than it was a few years ago. Back in 1975, the cover of Time magazine actually had a picture. I think it had a picture of a woolly mammoth in a snowy field behind him. And the title of the article was The Coming Ice Age. So back in the mid-70s, everybody was worried about the earth getting colder. Now here we are 30 or 40 years later, and the folks are all worried about things getting too hot. But God is going to keep the earth spinning on its axis, and he will keep life here because he is the sustainer of all life. So forget about global warming. It's a political agenda to tax people. Now, the next thing we see here is that God rewrites the software in animals so now that they fear men. And then we see that he gives an expansion of the food that man can eat. Then the next thing we saw in here is we saw the establishment of capital punishment, and we talked about that last week. Then we see the establishment of an everlasting covenant, and then we see that there is a token that the Lord gives to remind him of this everlasting covenant. I would suggest to you that the rainbow is something that the Lord did that was new, just like he rewrote the software of animals and said that they were afraid of man, and then also now that man could eat animals. The Bible doesn't speak of rain before the flood, but I think it's implied that there was rain because rain is the source of life for all plants. And so you couldn't have plants out in the middle of nowhere unless that God made clouds to bring rain to them. And then they would the water then flows into the rivers. And I think it's Ecclesiastes that talks about the water cycle. There was no rain in the Garden of Eden, and there was no rain prior to that. You can read in Genesis chapter 2. But you can see the rainbow, let's say, in a waterfall. You've all been to Yosemite and seen the rainbow that comes off from the mist that comes from the waterfalls. You can also see it in the blow-off of an ocean wave when the wind hits it just right and carries the spray off of that. But here he's saying that he's putting a bow in the cloud. And so I am suggesting to you that there's something new here regarding that. And he's telling us that he's putting it there to remind him of the covenant. And that's something that we need to appreciate, which we will in a few minutes. Now, as we read through this, you have to appreciate the sovereignty of God, that by his hand, prior to this, life was given. By his hand, all flesh was destroyed. By his hand were some people saved from the flood. By his hand is the harvest established in the earth, heat and cold, summer and winter. The earth rotates about its axis. The tilt is configured by God. The fact that I've mentioned this before. The fact that the atom holds together is by the hand of God. The physicists are looking for trying to figure out and understand what the internucleic forces are, why the protons, which are like charge, why they don't all just obliterate and dissolve, why the electrons, which are like charge, why they continue to spin around the atom the way they do. In Colossians 1:17, the Lord says that, and he, meaning Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. Christ is the source of life for all things. It is His hand that sustains all life. In John 1:3, it says that by Him all things were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Because Christ is the source of all life, He is the sustainer of all life, He is the giver of all life, and He is the light of the world. Of Him it is written in Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. It is only by the grace of God that people take every breath that they take. It is only by the grace of God that life is sustained. And because we saw great judgment in here, it is only by the mercy and grace of God that He does not, at any point in time, wipe out the earth and all of the inhabitants thereof. But when we read in here, He does say that He's not going to destroy it again the way He destroyed it through the flood. So there is an implication in here that the earth does in fact have an end and that He is in fact going to destroy it. If you look at verse 22 of Genesis chapter 8, He says, quote, while the earth remaineth. So, as long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and night and day. But that doesn't mean it's going to remain forever. In Genesis, I think it's chapter 9, verse 12. Oh, I'm sorry, now I'm getting mixed up here. It's verse 11. In Genesis 9, verse 11, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. That doesn't mean it's not going to flood again. We've all seen the tsunamis in the last several years. That was a great flood, but it did not destroy all life. And we've all seen the floods of the Midwest where rivers overflow and people drowned and there's a lot of destruction. But He hasn't destroyed all flesh. So don't read more into Scripture than necessarily is there. It's just that He's not going to destroy it by flood. But He is going to destroy it again. And He affirms that for us in 2 Peter chapter 3, where He says He's going to destroy it, but He's going to burn it up next time. So He'll destroy it, but He'll destroy it through another, by another means. Now also reading in here, again, I want us to appreciate the sovereignty of God, that He has created all things and He sustains all things. It is through the creation that the natural man can know some things about God. In Romans 1:20, we read, for the invisible things of Him, meaning of Christ, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the natural man can see and know and understand some things about God's eternal power and Godhead from the creation of things. So when they stand before the throne of judgment, they will be without excuse. So we see that in here, in so much as God is saying that He has ordained all things and that He is the sustainer of all life and that He will continue all life until such time as He determines an end for things. So the natural man knows deep in his heart that he's going to stand before the throne of judgment. Now, moving off now from a historical perspective, I want to look at this from a redemptive perspective. And you'll notice that every time we have gone through a section here, we've always ended up at the cross, and we're going to end up at the cross today as well. If you look at the order of events that I read these things here, first they came out of the ark, and we saw that the ark was a great type of Christ. Then a burnt offering was made, which was acceptable to God, and God says, having received that offering, that He will no more smite life as He has done in the past. But He's going to smite it again in a different way. And I would have you think of Christ, that He's going to judge man in Christ the next time He judges, which He does at the cross. So after the burnt offering is made, and He says He's not going to destroy it the way He has destroyed it, a blessing is received. Then we talked about the eating of meat as our identification with the offering. Then there's a statement about the life is in the blood. And we saw last week how that points to Christ. Then we see that a law is given, where He talks about capital punishment, and we saw how Christ, that applied to Christ as well, how He shed His blood for the sin of His people. He became a man in fulfillment of this thing here. In Galatians 4, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, in other words, He took on the form of the flesh, made under the law, He complied with all the provisions of the law, including what we read here about if a man sheds his brother's blood, then so too will his blood be shed, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. So after that, the next thing we see here is that a covenant is made, and then there's a token that God can look upon, that he will remember the covenant. So I want to talk about the covenant here, and I want to show you how we're going to get from what appears to be just a covenant about not destroying the earth to the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant. So turn now, if you would, please, to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, we're going to read verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. This is a statement that applies to the church, and so there's a bit of a preamble that leads up to it, but I'm just going to pick it up in verse 9, Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. And here the Lord makes reference to Noah and the flood and likens it unto the covenant that he has made with Christ on our behalf for our benefit. In Isaiah 54, 9, we read, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." One of the things I want you to appreciate from Scripture, and this is a plug for the King James, is that the term ye and you is plural, and the term thee and thou is singular. So he's likening Noah here, which is a singular individual, to the thee, which is singular. So you ought to be thinking about Christ here. The church is also singular. It is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. So we are thought, you should never think of the church as separate from Christ. You should think of it as a singular entity. Verse 10, "For the mountain shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Just as the Lord has said that he will never destroy all flesh and the earth with flood, just as he has made that covenant, just as he has made that promise, so too is the promise to the church that the Lord will ever have mercy upon the church, and that through Christ. Now, flip over to Isaiah, 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, we'll read the first five verses there. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 5. This is the Lord speaking through David, and he says, "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it to grow?" David is speaking here of the everlasting covenant and likening it to and pointing to it as the source of his salvation. And it is something that the Lord has given us a desire for and a love for. And that love and desire grows within us for that covenant, which is Christ. And so in these verses we've seen here, the Lord is taking us from the covenant he's made with Noah to the covenant he's made with the church, which is the covenant which secures our everlasting salvation in Christ. So go back to Genesis chapter 9 there. We'll ask some questions. And the first question we ask ourselves is, who made the covenant? Well, in verse 8 there it says, "And God spake to Noah and his sons." So as we read through that, you'll probably notice that only God was the one who was doing the speaking here. Noah didn't speak. Noah had nothing to say about the covenant. He neither accepted it nor rejected the covenant. He didn't venture an opinion of the covenant. He didn't sit over judgment on the covenant. He simply listened to what God had to say about the covenant. And so it is with respect to the everlasting covenant. As we have no part of that covenant, we have nothing to say about the covenant. You neither accept nor reject the covenant. The covenant either covers you or it does not cover you. And so when you consider the covenant, you can only be but thankful that it does cover you. And we've talked about the Arminianistic perspective in the past, which is false. It can't be found in Scripture, whether a person accepts or rejects it, whether it's of man's will or of God's will. Surely you can see here that Noah's will has nothing to do with this covenant. Neither do any of the creatures have anything to do with the covenant. They are simply the recipients of this covenant. And so it is with us and the everlasting covenant which we have through Christ. So who is covered by the covenant? If you'll notice, when I was reading, I was trying to put emphasis on certain words when we got down through verse 9 there. And that was to help you to draw and appreciate the conclusion here. The covenant is covered. Those that are under the covenant would be Noah and everybody that is with Noah. In verse 9 there is, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." Verse 10, "Every living creature that is with you." Also in verse 10, "Out of the earth with you." In verse 11, "I will establish my covenant with you." And in verse 12, "Every living creature that is with you." Basically, the covenant covers everybody that came out of the ark. And we saw several months ago, again, that the ark typifies Christ. And so it is with us. The covenant is between God the Father and God the Son and everybody that is in God the Son. Everybody that is in union with Christ. And not only... In John 17:20, you get the same notion there that you get here, that he is saying that he is making a covenant with Noah and his seed. In John 17:20, the Lord is praying there in the upper room. He says, "Neither pray I thee for these alone," in other words, just the disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So it is, the covenant is made with, from the perspective of eternity, it's all of those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone that is in Christ is this covenant made with. And so the next question we come to, we ask ourselves, is what is the root or the basis of this covenant? Well, again, when we looked at the order of events here, we saw that it was predicated on the offering that was made. The blessing followed the offering, and the promise not to destroy followed the offering. In verse 21 of Genesis 8 there it said, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake." So when the Lord smells an offering as a sweet savor, that means that the offering is acceptable unto him. And so we ask ourselves, what offering was made in terms of the eternal covenant that was a sweet savor unto the Lord? What offering was made that was acceptable unto him? Well, that would be the offering of Christ. In Revelation 13:8, we read that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so I hope we can appreciate the eternal nature of this covenant and the fact that if the Lamb is slain and the offering is made before the foundation of the world and we are identified with that offering, that we were not around when the covenant was made between the Father and the Son. We were not around when the offering was made. So we would most certainly have nothing to say with the covenant, about the covenant. We would simply be recipients of it. It was made at some point in eternity past. And so Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In Hebrews chapter 10, you can turn there because there's a few things I want to read there. But again, what we're looking for is the offering that was made. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9, I'll pick it up in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. "Then said he," Christ, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first," that would be the first covenant, the old covenant, "that he may establish the second, which is the new covenant," which is also known as the everlasting covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And so by one offering Christ has sanctified all of those. He's perfected those that are sanctified. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? Well, it means to be set apart. And so just as the individuals, those eight people and all those creatures that were with them were in the ark, they were sanctified, if you will, from the old world and put into that ark and separated unto God and translated from the old world to the new world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 30, it says, "But of him that is of God are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So it is by the work of God that we were placed into the ark, which is Christ. And that ark is sanctification. It is separation unto God, just as Christ is our sanctification. Sanctification is something we think of as a process and not a person, but sanctification is actually a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. So again, we ask ourselves, well, what are the conditions of this covenant? And I think I've already answered that question. There were no conditions. You have to be in the ark. You have to be in Christ. And how did you get there? Well, they were put there in the ark by Christ. We covered that in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talked about how God drew the animals to the ark, just as no man can come under the sun unless the Father draw him. And so we were drawn to Christ, just as the animals were drawn into the ark. And so this process of sanctification and separation is all the work of the Lord. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I want us to appreciate again here where it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth." So we see again here that before the foundation of the world, God has chosen us to be in Christ. Before we could accept or reject it, before we understood anything about it, the everlasting covenant was all ordained by God and set out ahead of time. And the blessings that we have are blessings that we have in Christ. In Ephesians 1:3-4, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That's where the blessings are to be had. They're in Christ. "According as he hath chosen us in him," chosen us in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So as we look at the covenant, back in Genesis, we can see that it is made by God. That the conditions of the covenant are not subject to man, but rather the offering that was made. And that offering is typified by what Noah did here, but that typifies Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the offering that was accepted unto the Lord. Now I want to take it to the next step here in terms of the token of the covenant and have us take a look at that as well and what the covenant is. We tend to think of the covenant also as a process or a promise made. But the covenant itself is a person. So let's look at Isaiah 42, verse 6. Isaiah 42, verse 6. This too has a preamble which is speaking about Christ. But we're going to read just verse 6 there, and says, "I, the Lord, have called thee," which would be Christ, "in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." So Christ himself is given for a covenant. And he's also the light of the Gentiles. Now I want you to hang on to that word light. Just park that in the back of your mind for a minute, because when we get to the rainbow, we're going to talk a little bit about light there. So Christ himself is given for a covenant. Now in Isaiah 49:8, you can flip there since you're fairly close to that. Isaiah 49, verse 8. We read, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage." It's interesting when it talks about establishment of the earth here and to inherit the desolate heritage. When Noah and his family came out of the ark, it was desolate. The Lord had destroyed all things, and they were going to reestablish the earth through the repopulating it. But nevertheless, we do read in here that, again, the Lord speaks of giving Christ as a covenant. Now, I want us to appreciate the relationship now between the covenant and Christ and the cloud and the rainbow. And so I'm going to take you to a few verses where it speaks about Christ being in the cloud. And so then we'll be able to pull all of this together, things that might not seem like they're related, but they're intrinsically related and, as a matter of fact, cannot be separated one from another. In Genesis 9:14, it says, "And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. So let's think about the cloud in Scripture and the places where it comes up and who is in the cloud. Remember in Exodus that the Lord led the nation of the Hebrew nation through the wilderness by leading them by day in a cloud, and at night He led them by a pillar of fire. And when the time came for them to cross the Red Sea, that the Lord actually fought from the cloud and destroyed the host of the Egyptians. I'll read that, Exodus 14:24. It says, "And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians." So we should begin to appreciate right off the bat here, when the cloud is first introduced to us in Scripture, that there's a relationship between the cloud and the Lord of hosts. In Exodus 34, verse 5, the Lord descends in a cloud on the mount to Moses, and He gives him the law. I'll read that, Exodus 34:5, and it says, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," stood with Moses there, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord." So the Lord, we see, is descending in the cloud. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, we read about mercy. It comes from the cloud. In Leviticus 16:2, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Now, here's one I'd like you to turn to. It's Ezekiel chapter 1. And here, the Lord kind of glues this together for us so that we don't need to think, like I said, that this is fanciful. Here, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of the Lord, and he's going to make reference to the rainbow. So we're going to pick it up in verse 26 of Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll read through verse 28. Ezekiel chapter 1, 26 to 28. "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." So in Ezekiel chapter 1 here, verse 28, he's tying the appearance of the bow in the cloud to the glory of the Lord, which of course is Christ. So he's gluing this all together here. We'll look at a couple other verses. In Matthew 17:5, I'll just read it. You don't need to turn there. "While he yet spake," this is at the Mount of Transfiguration, "behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them," which Christ is in. "And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You recall in the book of Acts that when the Lord is taken up from the Mount of Olives, what is he taken up in? He's taken up in a cloud. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and the feet as a pillar of fire." Is that up there? Can you put Revelation 10:1 up on the screen? The reason I want that one is because it's got all three in there, which is important. It's got the cloud, and it's got the sun. And the sun is made reference to, of course, would be Christ. He's the Son of Righteousness. And I think that's Malachi chapter 2, verse 4. So God, again, the imagery that is given to us back in Genesis chapter 9 is coming to fruition here in the book of Revelation, where we're seeing all of these three things. We're seeing the cloud, we're seeing the sun, and we're seeing a rainbow upon his head. I don't think you can get closer imagery from the rainbow to Christ than that which is written here. In Revelation 14:14, I'll just read that. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." So Christ is the one sitting on the cloud here. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 19, and I want to talk about that rainbow. It should be evident to you by this point that the rainbow has got to do with Christ, because he's in the cloud. We've seen that in several places. Now in Genesis 19:16, he says, And I want you to see, look at that. In Genesis 19, 16, it says, "And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it. I will look upon the bow, that I might remember the everlasting covenant." Okay? Now, when we look at a bow, we see a half of a circle. We see in part, and we know in part. It appears to have a beginning, and it appears to have an end to the bow. But that's only because we see in part and know in part. It is, in fact, an everlasting covenant. And yet, from our perspective, Christ was manifest in the flesh at a certain point in time in history, and then he was taken up into glory at another point in time in history. But we've already talked about how this is an everlasting covenant and how it transcends what we might be able to apprehend because of our frame of reference. When you try to apprehend the nature of God's flesh and then the fact that he's eternal, you can't separate the two, although we would try to. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So if a child is born, there was a point in time in history when God manifested himself in the flesh. And he was born, we know that, of a virgin named Mary. And so at that point in time, he did come into existence as a human, took on the form of the flesh. But yet as a son, he is given. And we know that the son is eternal. So in this one verse here, you have both the temporal nature, what seems to be the temporal nature, and the eternal nature, which in fact is true, all in the same verse. And it's very hard to apprehend that. So don't ever try to separate them. I guess that's what I'm going to leave you with. Don't separate the eternal nature of God and the fact that for a period of time he was manifest in the flesh. But though we only see half of the rainbow, a rainbow is a circle, which we can't see unless you go up into heaven. The next time you take an airplane flight and you punch through the clouds, look out the window and look at the shadow of the airplane, and you'll see that the rainbow is a full circle centered about the shadow of the aircraft. And that's how it is seen from God's perspective. And when John is taken up in Revelation, I think it's chapter 4, he sees a rainbow which surrounds the throne of God. It's a full circle. But getting back to that half rainbow, one of the things I want you to appreciate is the personal nature of God's covenant to man, and that the rainbow is actually centered about you personally. It's always a half circle, and it's centered about the shadow of your head, and it's 42 degrees inclusive of the angle between the sun and the observer. So I want us to appreciate that the rainbow covers each person in the covenant of God's grace, and it applies to you personally. But something else you have to appreciate, and we've seen this in these verses that we were looking at about Christ in there, is you don't see the rainbow unless two things appear. You have to have a cloud, and you have to have the sun. And both of these things are evocative of the work that Christ has done to establish the covenant. And so you cannot separate the Son of Righteousness. That's Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. You cannot separate the Son of Righteousness with the cloud from the rainbow. The rainbow exists because of those other two things. Now, I've made reference to Revelation 4, 3, and I'll just read that here. "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, like in sight unto an emerald." Interestingly enough, when you look at a rainbow, although there's an infinite number of shades of colors because it has to do with the frequency of light, because of the way our eyes are, we tend to divide it into seven different colors, seven primary colors. The center of those colors would be green, which is emerald, which is exactly what John sees here when he's looking at the rainbow and looking at the throne through the rainbow. What he's seeing, of course, he's seeing Christ. Now, the fact that the rainbow surrounds the throne in heaven ought to tell you this, that everywhere God looks from the throne, he sees the rainbow and then that which is on the other side of the rainbow. He looks through the covenant to his people. Just like we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. You remember when the Hebrews were in Egypt and it was the night of the Passover? What were they to put on the blood of the doorposts? What were they to put on the doorposts? I answered the questions. They're supposed to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. So when the angel of death passes over the house, what does he look at? He sees the blood. And so it is when God looks upon the blood of Christ that he sees his covenant. And so when he looks upon you and he sees the Christ's blood shed on your behalf, then what he sees is the covenant that he remembers forever. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, I'll read that for you. It says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." When Christ looks at the rainbow, he remembers the covenant in Genesis 9. When Christ looks at the blood of Christ, he remembers the covenant that he has with Christ, which secures your salvation. That covenant, like the one in Genesis here, is an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant that we have no part in, no say in, that all of the work was accomplished on our behalf by Christ. Now, just as God looks upon the covenant when he sees us, so too can you only approach the throne through the covenant. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, if you want to go to the throne of grace, you go through the covenant. And in the verses that precede that, in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." You can only approach the throne of grace through the blood of Christ. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet is without sin." So as the rainbow is around the throne of grace, and God looks through the rainbow upon us, and we approach the throne of grace through the covenant, so too is it laid out for us in Genesis chapter 9 there. Now, in conclusion here, when you look at the rainbow, I want you to think of three things. One, that you can't have the cloud, you can't have the rainbow without the cloud and the sun. And so when you look at the rainbow, you need to think of the cloud, and that the cloud was the means by which God judged all the earth. Although it does say he opened up the fountains of the deep also. But he is the one who brings the cloud. He had just destroyed all flesh, and so we need to appreciate that all men are in fact worthy of death. In Romans chapter 3, we know that all men are sinners. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that doeth good. All men are subject to God's judgment, and the wages of sin is death. Now, we also read earlier in Genesis that there was no change to the nature of man before the flood and after the flood. Now, I'm going to read both these verses. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That was before the flood. Flip over to Genesis 8:21. This is after the flood. "And God swelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." He's talking about Noah and the seven that came out with him. So before and after the flood, there was no change. Now, I want to hit this nail on the head again with respecting to Noah, because I've heard lots of sermons where people say, God looked down and he saw only one good man, and that man was Noah. Noah was not a good man. Scripture says there is none good. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, and then look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, these things are given in an order, and it's important for us to understand and appreciate the order. In Genesis 6, 8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Grace precedes everything with respecting to the redemption of man. In Genesis verse 9, then, the next verse, it says, "And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." That precedes, that comes after grace. If you flip through the epistles, you'll find that in almost every one, there's a salutation that says, "Grace and peace be unto you." There can be no peace absent grace. Grace comes first, and grace is the benevolent hand of God by which we have peace with God. So grace always precedes peace. And so you see the same thing there in Genesis chapter 6, is that Noah found grace, and so that comes first. So the second thing is the fact that God does not destroy everyone is due to an exclusive act of his mercy. Rain is interesting. It's likened unto the preaching of the gospel. It brings both life and death. a little bit of rain is a good thing, but a lot of rain is not a good thing, as you can see from Genesis here. A lot of rain will kill you. It will drown you. And Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 says, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the flower, to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing where I have sent it." So rain is a good thing, but it's also, you must also think of it as judgment. A little is good, a lot is bad. And the third thing is, I want you to appreciate that the evidence of God's claims is everywhere to be seen. You know, the rainbow can be seen because God put it there, and He tells us what it represents and how we should understand it. Evidence of the flood, as I have said many times, is all over, and is particularly visible in the southwestern part of the U.S. because the effects of it have not been eroded away or covered with vegetation. I encourage you, if you happen to fly over that part of the country, to spend your time looking out the window, and you can see great cracks in the earth. You can see how mud flows have moved in the direction that they have. So the evidence of the flood is everywhere. Sadly, Scripture says the truth about men. It says in 2 Peter 3:5 that men are willfully ignorant of the flood. They are willfully ignorant. He's got evidence of it all over. He's told people what has happened to it, but they are willfully ignorant of what has taken place. That means they make an effort to push it aside and build as many layers of insulation between themselves and the truth as they can. So I would have us to, in conclusion here, to simply take God's word at face value. Do what He says. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so that's what we must do. He crucified His Son for the sins of His people. He's laid it all out for us. He's likened it unto many things in Scripture. And it's evidently set forth before us. So believe the simple truths of the Bible. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Thou hast given us a word to read and a heart to desire the truths that are therein, and has also left much evidence of its truths. We pray, Lord, that You would apply these things to our heart, that many who hear these words might be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.